All I have is Christ. That is a soul-stirring hymn. Ah, don't you love coming together and worshiping the Lord? Is this not a special, sweet time in the week? I know sometimes, you know, we wake up, maybe we don't feel good. Sometimes we're rushed and so forth. But set aside those cares. Set aside the pressures this morning. And let's get into God's Word, and let's worship our Lord Jesus Christ through it. The passage that we're going to be studying today is both interesting and powerful. It will instruct, it will help, it will hopefully, by God's grace, change us. And so we will be this morning in the sixth chapter of Mark, but we're actually going to start back in chapter 1, so if you'll turn there, we're going to read a verse here first. In fact, we're going to read three verses in the Gospel of Mark as we enter our passage. And in each of these three verses, there is going to be a common theme. See if you can figure out what it is as we read. So Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, actually just 14 here. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Look what follows this verse. Specifically look at verses 16 through 20. What do you see there? Right after Jesus came into Galilee for the first time to preach the gospel, we immediately find Jesus selecting the first disciples. In that case, four of them. Now turn to chapter 3 and verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea. What are we looking at now? We're looking at Jesus' second foray into the Galilean region. Here is the second phase of Jesus' Galilean ministry. What immediately follows the second phase? Look at verses 13 through 21. What do we see? The call of the 12 apostles. Now, we move from the first phase of Jesus' ministry into the Galilee where four disciples are called, and the second phase where the 12 are appointed, to our passage this morning. Look now at chapter 6, verse 6. Actually, the second half of verse 6. And he, Jesus, went about among the villages teaching. Here is the third phase of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Galilee is one of the regions of Israel of the first century. Jesus spent the majority of his ministry time in Galilee. In fact, the majority of that majority was spent in and around the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. But there are three forays that Jesus makes throughout Galilee. Not that he only is in Galilee, but there are three phases to that ministry. We are now at the cusp of the third phase of this ministry. And what do we find? Do you see the common theme that's opening up? Look at verses 7 through 13, which is the beginning of our passage for this morning. What does Jesus do now? Begins the third phase of his Galilean ministry, and he commissions the 12 apostles. Do you see the common theme? Do you understand the point? What is it? It's this, that Jesus' disciples are crucial to his mission. Jesus needs them to advance the kingdom. Now, when we say needs, let's understand, Jesus could do this in other ways. Okay, it's not like Jesus needs us desperately and couldn't do it in another way. He has chosen us and he uses us, okay, as his servants, as citizens of the kingdom, to spread the message of the good news about what his Father has done in sending him to earth. We are now going to look at the fourth theological, we can call it sandwich, in Mark's gospel. We've seen three of them already. I think we're starting to understand, if we're probably very well now understanding what that means. But there are some visitors here today, so let's quickly rehearse what that is. Mark, as the gospel writer, does something that none of the other gospel writers do. In fact, I don't think we see this anywhere else in the scriptures. He has a literary technique that is unique to him. 9 times in the Gospel of Mark, and we're now to the fourth one of those, Mark uses a sandwich technique in order to communicate his primary point. What is a sandwich technique? Mark splits one account, one story, in half by inserting a second story, okay? So that each time he uses this technique, we are forced, we want to interpret the flanking story, that split account, by means of the center account. It is the center of the sandwich technique that really clues us into and tells us what the whole section is about. And so here we have the fourth of these sandwiches. Last week, we learned that we should expect opposition as the gospel advances. And today, this fourth theological sandwich teaches us to advance no matter how stiff the opposition is. Advance no matter how stiff the opposition is. Well, wait, how stiff could the opposition be before the church should stop? I mean, what if it's a closed country? What if it's a place where people might go and have the real possibility of facing death in their service for Christ? Should that stop Jesus' disciples from entering regions like that? And should anything far less than that stop those of us who are here in Sheboygan called to the same mission as the 12 were? As we proceed to answer this question, let's begin with prayer and give our hearts to God to mold and make and change them any way he wishes through his word. Let's pray. Our Father, you know that we are insufficient. We are incapable of spreading the good news about what you've done apart from the power that resides in the message, apart from the authority that you've granted your servants. We know that in our flesh, we are incapable. We know that we will not be moved to spread the good news in the power of our flesh. We know that There's no reason to twist an arm or create a program to force people to do what you have called them to do. We know that apart from grace and apart from walking with Christ, there will be no urge, no spurring of through the power of God to share the message. And so, Lord, would you grant us this morning the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be instructed and that we would be challenged to understand and put feet to the commission that you have called us to, each one of us. Use your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are to advance no matter how stiff the opposition is. The question we now need to ask is, how are we to advance the kingdom? We will see that there are three ways in which we are to advance the kingdom. First, we advance with authority. That is such good news. We advance with authority. It's not about us and it's not about our abilities. It's about Christ and his grace working through us. Second, we advance sacrificially. In our flesh, we will not like this message. We will not like that second part. Advancing sacrificially is not what anyone really truly wants to hear. And it's certainly not what very happy and satisfied Americans want to hear. But we advance the gospel sacrificially. And third, we advance in the face of opposition. And that's the core to this theological sandwich. Advancing in spite of opposition. How serious could the opposition be? We'll see as the text develops. So we advance with authority. Let's reread verse 6b and 7. Jesus went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. I say reread. We didn't read the whole thing. Let's go ahead and read down through the text, and then we'll come back to those verses. So Jesus called the 12, sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority. Verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Yikes. But to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. What does that mean to us? He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That's the first half of the flanking story. Now we get to the center interruptive, if you will, story that is the core. It's the center. As we're advancing the gospel, what might happen? Opposition might happen. Verse 14. King Herod heard of it. He got word that disciples are milling about. He got word of Jesus and that something unusual is happening. He heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod. Now we have a flashback to something that had taken place before. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, let's pause for just a second. The title for the message is The Lesson from an Unhappy Birthday. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. What were banquets like back then in the palace of the king? When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. A little bit of alcohol, perhaps, maybe a lot. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, the last verse. This would be odd unless this was the sandwiching technique of Mark. The very last verse finishes the first half of the story. So what is the last verse? The apostles returned from their mission through Galilee two by two to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Advancing with authority, verses 6 and 7. The disciples were to go about the villages called by Christ, sent by Christ, and empowered by him. Calling, do you see the word called in verse 7? Sending, do we see the word send in verse 7? And empowering, the word authority in verse 7. Here's some good news for us. Each of us, at times, struggles with the commission that Christ has given his disciples. Each of us, okay, at times, shies away from sharing in an appropriate, tactful way the message of repentance. The disciples are young in the Lord. They have not been with him all that long at this point. The disciples do not know that Jesus will be crucified. They do not understand all that much about why he came. In fact, at this point in their ministry, their view of who Christ is and why he has come is massively skewed. They have many errors in their thinking, and those errors are going to be dictated to us in so many ways as we continue on in the gospel of Mark. They were called anyway. They were sent anyway. And Jesus gave them his power, his authority anyway. When we advance, we do not advance in our own strength. We do not advance because our knowledge is so great. All right? This takes away worry. It helps to remove feelings of insufficiency. Yes, we are called to love people. Love them. Care for them. Share good news with them. But that's hard at times. The situation, the insufficiency of these 12 is an encouragement to us. We advance the gospel not with our greatness and not with our authority, but through Christ's. There are three ways that we advance the gospel. First, through his authority, and second, sacrificially. Let's look again, starting in verse 8. Jesus charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, also some sandals. They were to take no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, not to put on even two tunics. Jesus tells them what they can take and what they can't take. Sacrificial living. Is that the message that we really want to hear? Do we really want to hear, you know, go out with nothing except a walking stick and your sandals and one outfit, period? Wow. Does that thinking sound almost absolutely foreign to us? Would we ever be willing to be dependent on Christ? You say, well, I already am dependent on Christ. Right answer, right answer. But would we be willing to be that dependent on Christ? What missionary from America today goes to a foreign country with no real promise of support and basically just a few essential things? Not very many. There are a few, but not very many. And you know what? I'm not criticizing mission policy. I actually think it's a good thing to raise support, to go out, yes, to have a 401k. There really isn't anything wrong with that, as long as, you know, we understand that we are dependent on Christ. But, you know, America is just, as far as the Earth's population, just a small percentage of the total. There are missionaries who leave their home countries with virtually nothing to go to other places in order to share the gospel. We don't hear much about that, but they exist. They're there. So question for us is, are we willing now to live dependently upon Christ, sacrificially for him, if he calls us to? This isn't a message about giving money away. It's not a message about, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, even if I sell all my goods and deliver the results to the poor. No, that's not what this is about. This is a challenge for each of us not to fret, not to worry, to trust the Lord regardless of our situation. It's about the cost of discipleship. Now I'm going to walk a tightrope here on the cost of discipleship. Tightrope? Here's what I mean. The upcoming chapters in Mark's gospel are going to explain the cost of discipleship in detail. This is the first time really in the gospel where we begin to see an inkling of the cost of discipleship. It's not a real popular message all the time today. I almost never watch religious television. And I don't watch missionary videos or things like that, but I mean, one of those, the programming on the big stations. But I decided to watch, and I won't name him, but a really well-known preacher, maybe 3 weeks ago, I watched about 20 minutes of the message. Very gifted speaker, really, interesting, very positive message. But what do we sometimes, on some of those programs, with some of those preachers, not hear? We hear nothing about the cost of discipleship. You simply can't read the Gospel of Mark and come away with any conclusion other than, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, it comes at a cost. The health, wealth, and prosperity message that sometimes is preached is not Bible. It's just not. The message of Christ is quite different. So I walk this tightrope. I don't want to steal the thunder of Jesus and of Mark that is coming. And yet, we have to at least begin to talk about the cost. And so look again at these verses. Would we want to go out on a missionary journey of perhaps a month or two or three with no food, none, carrying no food? You say, no problem, because I've got a bag of money to buy it. No. No bag. That's no knapsack. Okay, the staff and you've got the hobos of early America, and they had a little sack tied on the staff proverbially, they would hop on the trains and go across America. That's the idea. Not one of those bags with, some necessities packed in. Cooking pot, some matches, and so, no. No bread, no bag, no money. What else are they not supposed to take? They're not even, in verse 9, supposed to take a change of clothes. Who wants to do that? Who has the faith, apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit, to do that? Apart from God, no one. I'm reminded of George Mueller and his work with the orphans in England. If you don't know too much or anything about George Mueller, God worked especially in this man's life on the subject of faith, trust, and dependence. And I've read multiple biographies of his, especially encouraging ones. George Mueller decided that in England in his day, there really needed to be some orphanages. There were many children who were left on the streets to beg were dirty. Their parents died. It was very bad. And there was no social net, no safety net in England back then, 1800s. And so George Mueller decided to take a major step of faith. He didn't take this without having learned some previous faith lessons. But he took a step of faith, started an orphanage, and they prayed about everything. They prayed in the money to build the orphanage. They prayed in some money to pay some very small salaries for the staff and so forth. One thing they forgot to pray for was orphans. They just assumed that was going to happen. No orphans on the first day. Then they started praying for orphans, and all of a sudden, the whole thing was filled very quickly. God was teaching them the importance of prayer and absolute dependence. There were times when there got to be almost nothing on hand. There were times when their meager financial supplies were completely depleted. There were times when they had no food in Mother Hubbard's cupboard. Okay. I'm remembering one instance where George Mueller and the staff sat all the children down in their dining hall and thanked the Lord for the breakfast that they were about to eat. And there was nothing being cooked. There was no food, no milk, nothing. They prayed. As the prayer was finished, there was a first knock on the door. I'm not making this up. This is absolutely true. First knock on the orphanage door, and a local baker ended up, and I don't remember all the details, but ended up with extra bread. I don't know if they made, you know, double the amount accidentally, what exactly happened, but they ended up with extra bread. He knocked on the door right after they finished the prayer, and he said, you know, we've got all this extra bread. Would you like some of it? A milk truck was near the orphanage, same time, breaks down. The milkman says to George Mueller that morning, could you use the milk? It's going to spoil out here. There's no way for me to deliver it this morning. Milk is brought in by the crates, and the children, George Mueller and the staff, were fed that day. And that's one of many incredible examples of how God answered prayer and worked on their behalf. The cost of discipleship. No bread, no bag, no money, not even a second, outfit. Do you see the word nothing? In verse 8, let's call this the power of nothing. God can do anything, including provide for physical needs. We advance the gospel sacrificially. Look at verses 10 through 13. Jesus further told them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. That's customary. They were going out not even knowing where to stay. Ah, yikes. They didn't have money to pay for an inn. They were just going to have to go around and preach repentance and pray that one of the people in the town would invite them to come and stay for a while. And that, customs then were a little more different, were different from how they are today. Somebody came around, preaching today, we wouldn't really feel a compunction socially at all, probably in most cases, to bring them in. If we didn't know them, we probably wouldn't want to. We might worry about who they might be and would they be a danger to our family. We could talk about that for a long time. Let's set that aside. In the first century, in their culture, it's much like, the culture of the Middle East today. People are willing to bring a person or family in and care for their needs for 2 or 3 days. Not uncommon, pretty much normal. And so Jesus says, depend on me for your housing. And if no one will take you in from that town, then walk out of the town and shake the dust off of your feet, which is an unpleasant condemnation of that town. God will treat them the way he does idolatrous Gentiles who reject them. Jesus also says, proclaim the gospel of repentance. And that's what they did exactly. Verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Now, what kind of a message are the disciples proclaiming? The disciples at this point do not understand that Jesus must die. They won't understand that until after he's been crucified. The message that they are preaching is a, today we would call, simplistic message. It is a message that tells the people of Israel to repent, to change, to adopt a new way. It's a message that what they were proclaiming that said, first of all, the Messiah has come. Secondly, he is bringing a new kingdom. And third, this is a new way. How hard is it to change? Especially when you've done it this way forever. This, you know, the faith of my father and grandfather and great-grandfather all the way back to Moses. This was the way. These disciples are going out two by two and preaching that people should turn from the old way and embrace a new way. That is not a message that would be popular. That is not a message that would be readily accepted by many. So one of the things that Jesus did is he gave them the ability, verse 13, to cast out demons and to heal. They cast out many demons, which indicated to observers that there was some kind of power and authority at work in them. And they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Notice they didn't touch them. That's what Jesus did. He would merely touch and they would be healed. The disciples need anointing oil, but nevertheless, there are people who are sick, injured, etc., who were healed. All right. The advance of the gospel. We advance the gospel with authority. We advance the gospel sacrificially. And finally, we advance the gospel even in the face of opposition. In fact, we advance the gospel no matter how stiff the opposition is. Look at the middle account in this sandwich. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus had become known. King Herod heard that the disciples were going through Galilee. Quick bit of history so that we understand who this is. This is not King Herod who tried to kill Jesus but did kill all of the children who were 2 years old and younger. This is one of the sons of King Herod who survived King Herod. Yes, King Herod the Great killed most of his children. He was fearful of insurrection from his own family. It was said that it was safer to be a pig in King Herod's palace than his child. He was a ruthless, conniving, very smart, you know, evil man. All right? King Herod had lots and lots of children through his various wives, and three of the boys survived. What did the Romans do when King Herod died? Well, the Romans didn't want a Jew to rule over Israel. You say, wait a minute, King Herod was a Jew. No, he wasn't. He was an Edomite. He was from Idumea. No time to go into all that. He was not a Jew. Very smart power play on the part of the Romans. So they don't want the power to go over into the hands of the Jews. So what happens? They, on King Herod the Great's death, turn the kingdom over to his descendants, but they divide it into four parts. When you see Herod the Tetrarch, Tetrarch means one-fourth. You're talking about one of the sons of Herod who ruled a portion of Herod the Great's empire. You say, wait, you said there were three sons, but yet four parts. One of the four parts was an independent region. It's called the Decapolis. It was Gentile. It wasn't Jewish, and it wasn't ruled by any of the Herods. Okay, but three other Herods, all sons of the Great, ruled different portions. Guess what portion was ruled by this particular Herod that we're reading about now? Galilee, where Jesus was moving and working. Okay, he controlled Galilee and Perea, this Herod did. So he heard about Jesus. He wasn't all that well informed, but he heard about him. Some said, okay, these are kind of the thoughts that are running through Herod's mind and the words that are being spoken to him. Who is this Jesus, Herod is asking? And here are the responses. Some say it's John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others say he's Elijah returned to earth. Some say he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he said, oh, I knew it. I knew I shouldn't have done this. Bad move. Now I'm afraid. What does Herod think? Herod goes with option A. This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. What had happened? Why was Herod fearful now? Let's look at the flashback starting in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. What had happened? Oh, not good. Not good. A king over Israel had, I know he wasn't Jewish, but he was supposed to kind of obey the law in his position. And boy, did he violate the law of Moses in one of the most egregious ways. Here was the son of Herod, who was by far of the three the most talented. Okay, in fact, he had requested to rule the kingdom in his father's stead. Rome rejected that. Okay, they didn't want that much power in one man's hands anymore. But he was way more talented than his other two brothers. And this man stole Herodias, his brother's wife. His brother was still alive. His brother was married to her. She evidently was pretty, and he wanted her, and so he took her. That is ugly. I don't care what civilization you're in. I don't care whether it's Christian, Jewish, Muslim, what religion it's under. That stinks. This is an evil, selfish man. Okay. So he took Herodias and brought her into his palace. And what then took place? Well, verse 18. John the Baptist had been saying to Herod, I don't know if he actually had audience with Herod or if he was saying it out and about, perhaps both, but he was saying ongoing, not just once, but ongoing, saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Hey, this is his calling. He's dealing with all kinds of things. John the Baptist is, and he's dealing with even the king. He is not afraid to even preach against the king if he must. In verse 9, Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted to put him to death. Herodias mirrors in so many ways Jezebel of the Old Testament. In some ways, anyway, King Herod here mirrors Ahab. Jezebel was a very powerful and politically sharp, evil woman. Herodias, same thing. King Ahab, powerful king in so many ways, but yet feckless and weak in others. Here's Herod, very powerful man, with many abilities and yet also feckless and weak, and especially when it came to his wives and some of their requests, especially in this case, a very evil request. So verse 19, Herodias held a grudge, wants to put him to death, but she couldn't. Why? Because Herod feared John. He knew he was a righteous and holy man. And so Herod shielded him from Herodias' wrath, his wife's wrath. When Herod heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So here's what happened. Okay, they were in the palace. You can see pictures of the mountain on top of which the palace stood. In fact, archaeologists have set up a few of the columns and so forth of this palace. It's still in rubble form, but it's still there today. Herod brought, all the dignitaries from his region in. And Herod threw a big banquet for them. There's drinking, there's partying. It's, it's a typical scene in that day. But something maybe, a little bit unusual happened. In order to please her dad, a young girl, she's not married yet, she's probably between then the ages of 12 to 14, a young girl comes and does a very lewd dance to honor her father on his birthday. And it stuffs Herod's heart full of pride. She probably was a beautiful girl, and the dance, pleased the people who are in attendance. And so he makes a vow to give her up to half the kingdom. Now, is that a literal vow? Definitely not. Rome would have never let him. I know he's drunk, but he's not actually promising that she could take half of the kingdom and rule it. What does it mean? It means that she can ask for pretty much anything she wants, materially speaking, and get it. Okay, instead of getting a doll or something, some toy, she could ask for a Rolls Royce chariot and get it. Okay, she can ask for some really big present. And so she interestingly goes to her mother, says, "Mom, what do you think?" And mom says, bring John the Baptist's head on a platter. Disgusting, sick. The king is stuck. He's made a vow, and he's made it in front of all the dignitaries. There's really, at least to him and his thinking, especially inebriated, there's really no way out. And so he sends an executioner down to the dungeon. Head is lopped off of John the Baptist, the first prophet in 400 years, the greatest prophet in history other than Christ, according to the Bible. His head is chopped off because of this. And in a very grotesque way, they, the food had been served on platters. Lots and lots of food. They bring John's head that way. It's sick. And then it's shown, and then it's given to the mother. What's the point? Well, the point is that for the disciples then, and for us now, we should advance the message of the gospel regardless of how stiff the opposition is. Is it unwise, maybe even wrong, for us to even risk our lives to share the gospel? You say, well, I don't have to risk my life. No, we don't. In America, I mean, maybe if we went to some inner city, possibly, you know, there would be some level of risk. But really, in our lives, there's virtually no risk of death. But this, that's what this center of the theological sandwich is telling us, that we should advance the gospel even if we might possibly risk death. Concluding observation and then we'll, or illustration, and then we'll pray. There's a graduate of the school that I used to teach in. I won't tell you his name, and I won't tell you what country he's in, but I receive updates regularly from him. He lives with his wife and children in one of the stans. Okay. He honestly has multiple times been threatened. His life and the lives of his wife and children are at risk every single day. Now, he's well received for the most part by the Muslims that live there, and it is an entirely Muslim region. I mean, there are virtually no Christians there. There's a tiny, you know, group, you know, a few pockets in this smaller stan country, but not very many. I mean, it's not just for the gospel that his life is at risk. It's just a dangerous place to live. One time he's in a taxi cab, and the taxi driver hadn't paid for his registration, and there were machine gun armed guards at a particular stopping point. And, you know, the taxi driver saw it upcoming, and he decided to floor it and go around these guards. And so they start shooting with their machine guns, and almost said his name. And this former student is lying on the back, you know, on the seat in the back, hoping not to be hit by bullets as the glass is shattering in the back of the vehicle. I mean, that's not even just witnessing. I mean, that's actually just living. It's so dangerous there. Authentic Christianity cannot be lived in the power of the flesh. No American is going to go to a place like that. No missionary is going to go to a place like that to share the good news in the power of the flesh. It can't happen. Folks, we're called to share the gospel in places that are much more friendly than this particular stan or certain places on various continents around the world. We advance the gospel through the authority of Christ. We advance the gospel sacrificially, and we also should advance the gospel in the face of whatever opposition is there. If you have come this morning and you say, you know what, I appreciate this passage from the Bible, and I don't maybe even understand what you mean to advance the gospel, because to be honest with you, Pastor, I'm not even sure if I'm a Christian. I don't know for sure if I were to die today, if I would be in heaven. If you asked me, what does it mean to be born again? Like Jesus says in John chapter 3, the only way to go to heaven is to be born again. If you were to ask me, what does it mean to be born again? I couldn't even define what that is. If that's you this morning, would you talk to someone here in the church before you leave the doors? Come to me. I'll be glad to tell you more about this. We wouldn't want anyone here who's a visitor to leave if they have not had the opportunity to learn more about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity is far more than Christmas and Easter. There are CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only, quote, Christians. That's not genuine Christianity. No, genuine Christianity is quite different. And it may be that God has worked in your life today. Please talk with someone. We would love to tell you more about what the full gospel message really is. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the challenge from this passage. We do pray that you will help us, not in our own strength, because we can't, in the power of the word and the authority of your Son to advance the gospel in our neck of the woods. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.